of the Lord. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is what we confess here again today. Remember last week, we said that Paul was summing up why he was writing this letter. He said it was because the church had become the house of God. He said, not just God, but the house of the living God. He said that the house of the living God then was to conduct themselves in a certain way, that we who are in this house need to conduct ourselves in a certain way. And he also said that the church is the pillar and ground of truth in this world. And so then in verse 16, he very emphatically drives home some of that truth with this grand confession of the faith. Here in verse 16, we have this poetic statement of the faith. Many scholars believe this was an early Christian hymn. Whether it was sung or chanted or recited, it's a wonderful example of how poetry and truth can come together. Too often when people talk about some portion of Scripture being poetic, sometimes they think that you somehow are suggesting then that it's not true or something. No, poetry and truth can come together. You can express truth poetically. And you have this here. And we too then will get a chance to make use of this wonderful piece of our Christian heritage today to grow and to consider again God's glory. And so to make sure we're all on the same page here, I know I read several verses, but we're specifically looking at verse 16 at the part that follows the word godliness there. In your pew Bible, it's the part that's set out. Starting in the pew Bible with the word God, it's set out. And the reason why they justify it the way they do in your pew Bible is to tell you that this is poetry. And so we're going to be studying this second part of verse 16. You notice it's also what we used as our confession of faith again this week, earlier in the service. And so we'll study this early Christian poetry. Well then, beginning with this, let's begin by considering the structure of this poetic truth. I was never very good in poetry. I don't know about you. It's a harder topic in English class. But poetry really requires you to slow down and really think through a passage. And it helps to begin with the structure and begin to see the beauty of it through the structure. Well, back then, poetry typically involved language that would have been artistically arranged, artistically structured in a certain way. That's part of the poetry, the very structure of it. And oftentimes the language that's used would be very compact, very brief, stated in a brief way, but a profound way, and it gets you to really meditate on every single word. Also, we see back then poetry would tend to have a lot of what's called parallelisms. You see this a lot in the Psalms as well, that they would have different kinds of parallel lines. Sometimes those would be complementary things saying something similar, but sometimes they would be contrasting parallelism where they'd say one thing and kind of say the opposite thing. And so we see these sorts of things going on here in verse 16. And when we look at the structure of this poem, we can see at least two different ways in which we could structure it, or which we could say it is structured. I'm not presenting this as option one or option two, as if it's one or the other. I think the answer is yes, that this is part of the beauty of this poem, is that there's actually two different structure, at least two different structural devices that both are going on here, are both happening and both work. And it helps us to see the beauty then of the poem and to bring out its truth. Part of the artistry. And so the first structure here, I'm going to try to slow down here, make sure you visualize this, and I put the two on your outline there. The first structure is to see three sections that each have two lines. And each of those two lines, they're contrasting parallelism. So in each of the sections, two lines, and the two lines for each of the sections, they contrast each other. They're like opposites of sort. And so the first section involves the two lines that contrast the flesh versus the spirit. That gets us to think of the difference between the human and the divine. We might even refer to this as the mode of Jesus' ministry, one involving the human flesh, the other involving the divine Holy Spirit. The second section involves two lines that contrast the angels versus the Gentiles, a.k.a. otherwise known as the nations. So there you've got a contrast of person, either angelic person or human persons. It involves those who saw and received testimony about Jesus. And then the third section, it involves two lines that contrast the world versus glory, otherwise known as heaven. The contrast there is one of place. It gets us to think of the location or the arena, this earth versus heaven. Jesus has left his mark in both places. And so in this first structuring, this first structure of the poem, we see three sections of two contrasting lines each, dealing with mode, person, and place, all related to Jesus and his ministry. That's the first structure. The second structure that we can see in verse 16, it involves an elaborate inclusio. What in the world is an inclusio? I promise this is not a seminary term necessarily. It's a literature term. You have to remember back to literature class. An inclusio is a literary device where you have a similar idea that brackets material, that brackets the content. In other words, it's like a sandwich and you have the bread on both sides. The inclusio is the bread. And then you got the stuff in between. And so in this case, the inclusio is a logical one, meaning it's not by the words, it's by the ideas. And the inclusio reverses itself. So look here at the start. We have the idea of Jesus going down from heaven and coming to earth. That's when it says he was manifested in the flesh. Then at the end it talks about Jesus being received up into glory. There it's the idea of Jesus leaving earth in the ascension and going back to heaven. And so the bracketing here, the inclusio here, it's logical and it's directional. From heaven to earth, and then from earth back to heaven. That's what starts and ends this poetry. It's what brackets the rest of the material here. And then in the middle layers, after you look at that inclusio, what's left in the middle are two sections. And in those sections, they're both made up of two lines that actually complement each other. Not contrasting now, but complementary parallelism. And so that first intersection is the part that references spirits of the spirit and angels. And the second intersection is the part that references the Gentiles and the world. And so the first intersection, it draws us to think of heavenly things, the spirit and the angels. And then the second intersection draws us to think of earthly things, the nations and the world. And so in this second structure here, it really draws our attention to the difference between the heavenly and the earthly. And it draws us to think about the heavenly and the earthly in terms of how they interact with each other. Both of these two structures here are present in this poetry. And they help to complement each other and help us to think about what's being addressed in these lines. That first structure really draws out different aspects of Jesus' person and his ministry, who he is and what he's done. The second structure emphasizes the contact and connection between the heavenly and the earthly. And of course, what makes for that connection between the heavenly and the earthly? It's Jesus. Taken together then, both structures brings this out, that Jesus is the connection between the heavenly and the earthly. It's how we then, earthly humans, have an interest in heaven. How we have a connection with the divine. It's Christ. I hope you're feeling what I'm feeling when I think about this. How great is the mystery of godliness? And so now we're going to turn and dig into each of the specific lines of this poem. And we'll get to see more of Christ and more of our connection with heaven through him. And so let's do line by line, and we'll meditate on each line for a moment. The first line, speaking of Jesus, says that he was manifested in the flesh. Hear that Greek word for manifested. It's about being revealed. It's about being made known. It's similar to the idea in Titus 2:11, which speaks of Christ appearing in the world. This is a wonderful line because it speaks of the incarnation. What is implied here is that the eternal Son of God, he previously existed outside of human flesh. He existed from eternity. But at the incarnation, it was this eternal Son of God who took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Jesus, previously, before that, he was up in heaven, fully divine, but not yet human. That's a great mystery right there. Even if we said nothing else in the rest of this poem, if we just stopped there, that would be mystery enough to confess. Jesus was the eternal God manifested in the flesh. And of course, this is why we can know God. Because God has come to us in the flesh. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples that if you have seen him, then you've seen God. That's John 14:9. The things of heaven and the things of the divine have been revealed to us humans chiefly in the incarnation. Don't get me wrong, there was revelation of God before the incarnation. Of course that's true. But it has been particularly made known, particularly manifested in the incarnation. In the past, he spoke through the prophets, but in these latter days, he has revealed himself to us in his Son, Hebrews 1:1-2. The next line here is that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Now remember, if you remember this, if not, learn it here. Remember that the original Greek manuscripts did not have lowercase letters. Everything was just written in uppercase letters. Lowercase letters was like a later invention. Someone said, hey, wouldn't it be great to have two different kinds? Anyways. So when you see the word Spirit here, that's capitalized. That's inherently an interpretation. But in this case, I think it's the right interpretation. Surely this is not a reference to Jesus' human spirit. Surely this is a reference to the divine Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit. That Jesus was justified by and in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does that refer to say Jesus was justified, or as some translations put it, vindicated by the Holy Spirit? Well, in Jesus' earthly ministry, we can think of a number of places where we see the role of the Holy Spirit. We can think of several places where the Holy Spirit plays a prominent role in the ministry and life of Jesus. And so then, specifically, where do we see in the Bible that somehow the Holy Spirit was justifying Jesus, or that Jesus was justified by the Holy Spirit? Well, remember what that word justification means. It means to declare or show forth someone as righteous. So how do we see Jesus being shown or declared as righteous by the Holy Spirit? And similar, when we use that word, or the translation of vindication, that's another nuance of this same word, justification. Vindication, essentially, it proves someone is right before God. That's why they're a similar idea. And so with that understanding, we can suddenly remember several places where the Holy Spirit is involved in the justifying or vindicating of Jesus in this world. Think of, for starters, at his baptism. That's when the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, and the Father declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's not a statement of Christ's justification. What is? And of course, that was intimately connected with the Holy Spirit at that scene. Second, we see during the miracles of Jesus this same kind of idea going on. Take, for example, Matthew 12. That's when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus, of course, denied that charge. He instead said, "I cast out demons by the Spirit of God." And Jesus told them that that demonstrated that the kingdom of God had come upon them. Think about that in terms of vindication. Jesus is saying, responding to the charge that he's actually doing something evil in the miracles, doing something by the power of Satan. And he says, "No, I've done it by the power of the Spirit of God. And that shows you the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." In other words, Jesus accomplished his ministry, or his miracles, not in the power of his human flesh, but by the power of the divine Holy Spirit at work in and through him. There's places in scriptures that says, this shows us that Jesus came from God. That Jesus was a righteous man, because surely otherwise he wouldn't be able to do these things. God doesn't listen to a sinner. Third way we see the Holy Spirit justifying or vindicating Jesus, and I think this is the most specific reference, it's at the resurrection. Romans 1:3 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So there the language is put very explicitly. And in 1 Peter 3:8, we find there that Peter explicitly attributes Jesus' resurrection to the Holy Spirit. And so think about it in this perspective. Jesus is put to death by the religious leaders under wrong claims. They claimed he was a sinner. They claimed he deserved death. They claimed that he had committed treason and blasphemy. But when the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, it showed that he was not guilty of those charges. It showed that he was innocent. He was vindicated before all, and his righteousness manifested. And of course, it also showed his victory over death that he won for us, his people. And so in all of this, Jesus was wonderfully justified by the Spirit. And this is good news for us, because the whole point of the gospel is that because Jesus was justified, then us in Christ are justified. We're justified not in our works, but in the one in his active and passive obedience showed forth perfect righteousness. As we put our faith in him, we are justified in Christ. And this justification is not of human or earthly origin. It is of divine origin. It's heaven declaring this justification through the Holy Spirit. How great is this mystery of godliness? The third line in this poem, it says, seen by angels. Here we ask, what does that refer to? There are a number of times, of course, in Jesus' ministry where he was seen by angels. Of course, you can think of that before the incarnation. You can think about it after the ascension. Jesus, before and after, was seen by angels. I love how Revelation 5 even speaks of the angels worshiping Jesus after the ascension. But where this is at in this poem draws me to think about the angels, not in terms of before his or after his time of ministry to earth, but to think about it during his time on earth. And in fact, we see in the Scriptures many occasions where angels saw Jesus and his work here on earth. Think about at his birth. They heralded his coming. Glory to God in the highest. Think of Jesus' temptation and probation, so to speak, of his time in the wilderness, that testing after his baptism. There it goes on to say that angels ministered to him there at the Garden of Gethsemane during that final hour of temptation to forego the cross. He goes to God in prayer, and God answers that prayer by sending an angel to strengthen him. But surely this line, seen by angels, again, especially has in mind the resurrection. Remember who was there at that empty tomb? There, the angels were there. They were the first to bear witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That eyewitness testimony of angels began what has continued on ever since through many humans. Angels testified to the risen Lord Jesus. How great is this mystery of godliness? The fourth line of the poem says, is preached among the Gentiles. And so here it describes how Jesus is being proclaimed throughout all the nations. And remember, that's what the word Gentiles means. The word Gentiles simply can be translated as nations. It's referring to all the different kinds of nations and peoples that exist in this world. The Greek word here is the word ethnos. It's where we get the word in English, ethnicity. And so, this wonderful line, it infers the Gentile inclusion into the church. In the Old Testament, of course, we remember how largely the Word of God and the salvation came through one particular nation, through the Israelites. But at that same time in the Old Testament, we see that there's prophecies and predictions of how the gospel will ultimately go to the nations, to the ends of the earth, and that has now begun to be realized with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Jesus who is declared and vindicated by the Holy Spirit has been preached to all the peoples. The risen Jesus, whose resurrection was witnessed by both angels and men, he's now being testified to everyone, everywhere. In fact, that's what Jesus commanded us to be doing. He sent his disciples out into this world with a commission to declare the gospel truth. He told us to make disciples of all the nations. He sent us to the ends of the earth. Jesus even said in Matthew 24, he won't be coming back until the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the world. And that's what's happening today. That's what we continue to do here this morning. This wonderful poem continues to be proven true this very moment. How great is this mystery of godliness? The fifth line of the poem is believed on in the world. That's a wonderful compliment to the previous line. Not only is Jesus being proclaimed everywhere, but there are people coming to salvation. There are people believing. Now, we know this is encouraging because we know as we preach the gospel to the nations, too often it is met with unbelief. But this poem reminds us that sometimes it is met with belief. That as the gospel is preached, some do turn and know salvation in Christ. Paul rejoices back then, Colossians 1:6, how the gospel was bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. That was his language. In Revelation 7:9, we have the wonderful picture of what heaven will look like when we get there. Those of every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping God and His Christ. I love that quote there. It says, that this is what it says they'll be saying in that worship. It says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what the tongues, tribes, and nations will be saying. That will be amazing to be a part of. How great is the mystery of godliness. That last line of the poem is received up in glory. This has in mind Jesus' ascension, where he has gone back up into heaven after the resurrection. Shortly before going to the cross, you might remember Jesus was praying. According to John 17, he prayed that the Father would glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Surely when Jesus prayed that, he had in mind the ascension. He had in mind that he would go from there on earth back up into heaven and be seated there with the Father again in that eternal glory. There indeed is great glory for Jesus when he goes and sits now at the right hand of the Father. Acts 5:31, Peter declares, Jesus has now been exalted to God's right hand. I can only imagine the glory of receiving Jesus back up into heaven. You know, we're planning right now VBS for this summer already. The theme of VBS is the King is coming. And I'm already anticipating, you know, getting the kids all excited with chants of the King is coming, the King is coming. Imagine the reception for Jesus when he ascended back up into heaven before he went away as the eternal Son of God. And now he comes back, yes, still as the eternal Son of God, but also as the incarnate Messiah who has won victory for the elect of God. He comes back as the victor over sin and death. Not just with the glory that was due to him as the eternal Son of God, but now with the glory due to him as that Messiah who conquered the grave. Think of the homecoming. How great is the mystery of godliness. And if all that isn't wonderful enough, think of our connection to it. Colossians 3 in one breath says Christ is up in heaven. But in the very next breath speaks of how our life right now is hidden with Christ in God. Again, it's talking about in heaven. Our life is hidden with Him up there. Ephesians says something similar. Ephesians 1:20 says that right now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because of our union with Christ, because of our connection with Him, since Christ has been received up in glory, we already share in that glory with Him. Right now, we partake of that by faith. But there's coming a day when Christ will return to bring us to that glory. In bodies made anew, bodies and souls fit for glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so the fact that Christ has already been received up in glory reminds us of our hope, reminds us of who we are in Jesus, how great is the mystery of godliness. Saints of God, let us confess this truth again today with great zeal, with great excitement, with great joy. It says, how great indeed is the mystery of godliness. When Paul then says, he says, without controversy, think of what he's saying. He's saying, without a doubt, without a question, beyond dispute, how great this is. This is so great, so wonderful, so amazing, so marvelous. Look to Christ again today. Jesus Christ, whom you look to, Jesus Christ is heaven come down to earth to bring you up to heaven. That's what this song sings to us again today. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. See Christ in this song, and so see yourself in this song. Well, in conclusion, then I leave us with a final practical application. Given how verse 16 was surely used back then, and how it surely is used still today, the application is this. This short but beautiful poetry reminds us of the value of memorizing Scripture and memorizing song. Of course, when I refer to song, I refer to worthy songs, scriptural songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are rich in the teaching of God's Word. See the value in memorizing Scripture and song. And when you memorize them, meditate on them. Speak them then to your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. Sing them both to yourself and to others. And bring it all then back to the full circle of why Paul was even writing this letter in the first place. As you memorize those songs, as you memorize those scriptures, you will be all the more equipped to know how to conduct yourself in the house of a living God. And you'll be all the more ready to stand for truth as part of the church, which is the pillar and ground for truth in this world. Amen. Let's pray.